Amen. Good morning again, everybody. We've got a big meal awaiting us today. Going to cover a lot of verses. We're going to get right into God's Word. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. Love to give away Bibles here. With the overhead, we have glitches. It crashes. Folks, no glitches. It'll never crash. Mark chapter 12. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, the truth. Oh, how we need truth today like never before. So give us a good meal of your word. Fill our hearts full of the manna from heaven. And not just for another Bible study or religious service, God. Change our lives. And may we conform our lives to your word. The word is truth. It's the truth that sets us free. You're the way, the truth, the life. There's so much to be thankful for. We have the freedom to gather here in the synagogue this morning. Open your words. Worship Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, who broke the chains that bound us, who gave us heart transplants, who's given us a future and a hope, and who's going to lead us, guide us, direct us, correct us, and protect us all the way home. Meantime, Lord, speak to us through your word.
Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we're headed towards Resurrection Day in the Gospel of Mark, and Lord willing, we'll get there just on time.
But here in our text this morning, chronologically,
it's Tuesday, Passover week in Jerusalem, 4 days before Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would die for the sins of the world. What really spoke to me this last week as I was studying is if you read the book of Exodus chapter 12, where it talks about the Passover, they would examine the lamb 4 days prior to sacrificing. And here we are 4 days prior to the sacrificial lamb going to the cross on Mount Calvary, and Jesus is going to be scrutinized in our text today. He's going to be examined by the religious leaders. And it's not by coincidence, is it? We know that Resurrection Day is not Easter. It's not about a bunny. It's about the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. So at the close of chapter 11 last Sunday, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to Jesus and challenged him. They challenged his authority. By what authority do you do these things? And Jesus, when he had come to Jerusalem with his disciples, went into the temple. When he had looked around at all things that were going on in the temple, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And you wonder what he saw when he walked into the temple. We know exactly what happened, of course, the following day when he came back. He was not pleased with what was going on in his father's house. Our main concern here in this fellowship is that God would be pleased at what is going on in his house. The preaching of the word, prayer, fellowship, these things are all important. This makes for a healthy body. And so what did he see? What did he observe going on? Well, the very next day he returned to Jerusalem, and we have in the Bible the first clearance sale. He went back into the temple with a whip of cords, drove out those who bought and sold. What would Jesus do today in many churches? For those that are merchandising the gospel, that are fleecing the flock, rather than feeding the flock. Wouldn't it be amazing to be sitting in a church like that and have Jesus walk in the door with a whip of cords, start driving people out? You know what? We need to be driven to Jesus Christ by the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And he overturned the tables and the money changers and those who sold doves. And he said to them, is it not written, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, and you have made it a den of thieves? I mean, wouldn't it be amazing? I'm always thinking in those fellowships that on the front door, on the marquee of the church, it would say, den of thieves, welcome. We need to use spiritual discernment on what is done in a fellowship. And they challenged him. They were upset. He was getting into their wallets. And they questioned him, actually seeking how they might destroy him. And all he was doing was cleaning up the church. When he then, according to chapter 12, verse 1, began to speak a parable to them here this morning. And as verse 12 tells us, they will know beyond the shadow of a doubt who he is speaking to. And in speaking this parable, he is exposing their sin. You see, a parable, or parabole is the term in Greek, is a simple story used to illustrate a moral or spiritual truth. It's a word picture. How many of us as children, our parents had to say, what do I got to do? Draw you a picture. I don't know how many times I heard that one. I didn't know at the time it was a parable. We didn't even go to church, and my folks spoke in parables. A word picture. And boy, did they get it. Check it out. Then he began to speak to them in parables, paraboles. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed. And many others, beating some and killing some. And if you know God's word, you know where this is going, right? God is drawing us a picture as well, what he's talking about here. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And so they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. See where this is going. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyards to others. Have you not even read the scripture? Sounds like a good title. The stone which the builders rejected had become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left and went away. So let me just kind of fill you in on who these particular people are here. I'm sure many of you know what he's talking about and who he's talking about. The owner of the vineyard, of course, in verse 1 is God. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. The vine dressers are Israel's religious leaders. The servants in verses 2, 4, and 5 are the prophets who were faithful to God, who were sent by God. And of course, the Son is Jesus Christ. And it's pretty evident from this parable where Jesus is going, what he is talking about to the religious leaders. You see, God had a wonderful place and a wonderful plan and a beautiful blessing for Israel. And if you've been there, it is all of that. He had a blessing for his people, a place which was intended to bear much fruit. And that's what we're talking about here, the fruit of the vineyard. And the vine dressers, the religious leaders, who misappropriated all of those blessings for themselves. And as we've seen over the centuries, that can be common in religious places. Robbing God of all the fruit that he deserved. We're to bear much fruit as Christians, aren't we? Jesus is the vine, we're the branches, we're to be plugged in. There's no other way under heaven by which we can bear fruit, and that's only through the vine, Jesus Christ, in him alone. Are you bearing fruit in your life? Love, peace, joy, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control, all these wonderful things that come with knowing the truth of God's word and having a personal relationship with his son, Jesus Christ, the vine. But they were robbing God of all of his glory, all of his honor, the gratitude that he alone deserved. We have to be very, very careful not to touch the glory of God.
Only he is worthy of the glory, honor, and praise. The church is not a place to raise up hipster pastors or celebrity pastors.
Why? Because you're drawing away from Jesus Christ. We are here for Jesus Christ and him alone, so that we might hear his word and be fed the milk, the meat, the manna of God's word, so that we could bear much fruit. Oh, that the church in America would become fruitful again. We're barren. We are barren in America today. Israel persecuted the prophets. Those are the servants that Jesus just talked about. God, in his patience and love and grace and mercy, sent prophets to Israel, to her, so that they would repent and be forgiven and return to their first love. What had happened? We have a number, I've got a list of a few of the prophets that God had sent and what had happened to them. Scripture tells us that Isaiah had been sawn in two. Man, can you imagine? We're not talking this way. We're talking lengthwise. Sawn in two. Jeremiah was thrown into a slime pit. And he was even stoned to death. Ezekiel, Elijah, Amos had to flee for their lives. And who was running them off? Well, religious leaders. Micah was smashed in the face and imprisoned. Zechariah was even murdered in the temple. And all of this would lead to the killing of the Son of God. Ah, what a lesson. This also speaks of him being killed outside the vineyard. As you know, and again, if you've been to Israel, outside of the city of Jerusalem is where they crucified Jesus Christ on the place of the skull, the hill, Golgotha. If you've ever been there, it's incredible because you can still see the face of the skull in Golgotha right outside the city gate. It is amazing. It's incredible. And so here Jesus also makes it very clear to the Jewish leaders that they, like the vine dressers, knew that he was the Son of God. But they refused to accept and honor him as the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. They wanted him dead. He was a threat to their evil and ungodly control of the temple and the whole religious system. Have you noticed, since the fall in the garden, everything that mankind gets their hands on, they destroy. Even the things of God. And even, look what's going on in America today. Man is getting his hands on certain things that are ungodly. We're passing laws. We're calling good evil and evil good. Folks, I have never, ever seen such a time as this in this wonderful country that I love and that I serve. I never thought I would see the day when these things are right in our face. You would think that we'd be crying out. Verse 9. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Guess what? We have a whole temple full of Gentiles here today because God has sent the gospel, the truth of his word to us, to the uttermost parts of the world. Have you not even read the scripture? What a burn. Called it in my day back in the city. What a burn, man. You know, to a religious person, for Jesus Christ to say, don't you know what the scripture says? It's a challenge for us as Christians today. Do you read the Bible? Do you know what God's word says? Don't listen to people's opinion. You need to, just like the Missouri license plate, the show me state. God, the Bible, whatever it might be, say, show me. Hand them the Bible, show me where it is. Why? Because we need to know the truth. God's word. And so here we see that the stone which the builders reject has become the chief cornerstone. I oftenly jokingly refer to Calvary Chapel Palm Desert as the cornerstone of Temple Sinai. We're in the basement, we're the cornerstone. We know the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. We know the chief cornerstone. Isn't it amazing? I'm blown away. We have prayed for God to move us and get a building and whatsoever, but he wants us here with these precious Jewish
people that Jesus Christ died for. And we know we owe a lot to the Jew.
We have the Bible because of the Jew. We have the Messiah because of the Jew. We have a lot to be thankful for because of the Jewish people. And when people make anti-Semitic statements today, I challenge them. You give me one fault in the Jewish people. And oftentimes they will, Look what they've done with science.
Look what they've done with the arts.
Look what they've done with medicine. Over and over and over, God has used those precious people. And it just blows my mind that anti-Semitism would be on the rise again in the world and in our nation. And they sought to lay hands on him. That's not like we do here when someone needs prayer, we lay hands on them. But they didn't want to lay hands on him to pray.
Over and over in the gospel, we see how they sought to destroy him. They wanted to kill him.
Guess what? They couldn't. There was no way under heaven they could have killed him. Why? Because he would be the Passover lamb. He came to die for the sins of the world. And nothing, absolutely nothing, is going to interrupt God's incredible purpose. Well, they knew he had spoken this prayer, but against them. One when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that barks is the one that gets hit. And so they left him and they went away. So what will God do to these wicked men? He's going to destroy them. Give the place to the others, Gentiles, and also the Jews who believe in God's Son. And there are a lot of Jews that believe in the Messiah. In fact, we have a number of Jews in this fellowship that are Messianic Jews that are born again, that are filled with the Holy Spirit.
But he says, have you not even read this scripture? So what does
Jesus do? He quotes from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, to the religious leaders. Here we have the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us, quoting the Word of God to the religious leaders.
Have you not read? Don't you guys read God's Word? And you know me, I'm always challenging you every time we get together.
Born again, you have the same Holy Spirit living in you that I have living in me. He wants to speak to you. He wants to feed your very soul. And I think it's important, even, you know, folks, even more than it's ever been, I believe in the history of our nation, that we begin to feed ourselves. We need to grow in the grace of Almighty God. It's very clear that in the Messianic Psalm that we have quoted here, Psalm 118, that the Messiah will be rejected by the religious leaders. The stone that is rejected by the builders. Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the building. And the cornerstone, of course, is the base. They would lay the cornerstone and they would build everything off of that cornerstone to make sure the rest of the building was straight and level and absolutely perfect. And that's why Jesus Christ said, upon this rock I shall build my church. He's the rock of our salvation, not Peter. Peter wasn't a pope. He was married. He had a mother-in-law that Jesus healed. Never visited Rome. I'll leave that one alone and move on. We've got another 3 hours to finish the sermon, so I better get going. But Jesus, his life, his teaching, his word, his atoning sacrifice is the very foundation of the church. His deity. He is God, the Son. And one would automatically think that this would be a major wake-up call for the leaders. You would think that they would say, thank you for straightening us out and getting us back on track. That they would repent, that they would receive the Messiah who was standing right in front of their religious noses, but their religious noses were up in the air, like religious people today. You would think they'd go back and read the scriptures. They knew that they would receive the Son of God. But what happens? They want to kill him. They want to lay hands on him. They want to destroy him. So they left him and went away. That's one of the saddest things that can happen to any soul. That you would be right there with an opportunity to receive the Son of God, and you would walk away. That happens every week. Not just here, but in fellowships where an altar call is given, where the Word of God is taught. People think, oh, I've got tomorrow, mañana. No one promises you mañana. No one promises me mañana. Today is the day of salvation. And we need to know that. I sense such an urgency, just overwhelming. Verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians. Remember I mentioned how they're examining the lamb? Here we go. A couple more groups. The Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. Can you imagine how foolish is mankind to try to catch God? Just try to set a trap with God.
And when they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know. Here we go.
We know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it. And he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So here they come, the scrutinizers. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders had left him and they had gone away, and so they now send another group of people, two groups actually. Their plan is still the same. They were still plotting to destroy him. They never give up. The enemy never gives up. And according to verse 13, they now send some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him. In his words, Matthew 22:15 says that they tried to trap him. This time they cleverly planned to trap him to making an insurgent or a revolutionary statement against Rome. The enemy never gives up, does he? He tries everything and anything. Even in your life and in mine. He never gives up trying to trip us up or trap us, cause us to stumble. And if they can trip him up here with this, with him getting to make a revolutionary statement against Rome, then he would be arrested and executed by the Romans. The Pharisees were Jesus' harshest critics, as you know. They continually badgered him. Yet here, look what they do. The enemy uses this tactic too, flattery. I'm always leery of flatterers. Doesn't that kind of bother you when someone comes up and just begins to flatter you with things that you know aren't true? And they try to set us up, catch us off guard. Oh, there are some people who think, tell me more about myself, tell me more. Can we take a selfie together, you know? And the Pharisees were Jesus' harshest critics. And what are they doing here? They're trying to schmooze him, I guess would be the Hebrew word. And it's interesting, to say the least, that the other group here, the Herodians, were at great odds with the Pharisees. Isn't it amazing how these two diametrically opposed groups come together with one purpose, and that's to destroy the Son of God? The Herodians were the Idumeans from Esau, which were descendants of the Edomites. The Herodians rejected Christ as well. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus. It was Herod Antipas that imprisoned and eventually beheaded John the Baptist. All of the Herods were Edomites. And because the Herodians had a strong allegiance to Rome and the Herods, they were actually despised by the Pharisees, who considered them to be irreligious traitors. But here they come, uniting together with one sole purpose and one cause. They're joining forces to entrap Jesus. We see it today, don't we? Where bitter foes are brought together by a common hatred for Christians, for Jews. how sad. And so they begin with flattery. And then thinking that Jesus is just reveling in the flattery, they spring the trap on him about taxes. You see, the Pharisees hated living under Roman rule. They hated paying taxes to pagans, to heathens, especially paying taxes to Caesar. And so if Jesus endorses paying the taxes to Caesar, he would alienate the Jews. On the other hand, if Jesus speaks against Caesar, they will turn him over to the Roman authorities, arrest and try him as a traitor, and execute him. Isn't it amazing? They tried to put the rock of our salvation between a rock and a hard place. That will never work. So Jesus says, knowing their hypocrisy, just blew the flattery off, why do you test me? You know what? That's a dangerous place to go, to test God. He says, give me a denarius. Whose image is this? And they, of course, said, Caesar's. Pizza, pizza. No, that's the one. That's the one. Can't tell who watches TV here. But this was a reminder to the Jews that because of their sin and their unfaithfulness, they were under Roman rule. That's why they're being held captive by the Roman government, because of their disobedience to God, their sin, their unfaithfulness. And again, God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet trying to draw them back. And they were under the rule of a pagan dictator. The Caesars were maniacs, if you read their history. I don't have time to get into all their stuff, but man, they were a mess. Many of them had their children executed, their wives executed. Just craziness. But look at verse 17. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And so the denarius had Caesar's image on it. And the Jews knew that they were not to worship any graven images. This is just nails on a chalkboard to them. But yet, because they disregarded the claims of God on their lives, they were actually having to pay taxes to Rome. And on the other hand, man is created in God's image. And therefore, the believer is to render unto God that which belongs to God. And the believer is to obey and support the government under which we live, even to this day. We are to pay taxes, and we are to obey its laws until they contradict God's laws. And we are, according to Romans 13, to pray for those in authority. So when is the last time you prayed for those in authority in America? I think it's important to do what God tells us to do. You know what I find when I begin to pray for somebody? God removes the animosity that I can have, that I can create in my own heart, by not praying. We also, as believers, are to render unto God the things that are God's. Now, there are many churches today that would just take and go with this for putting conviction on you all to up your tithe, get your wallets out, seed faith, all that stuff. I'm not going to go there. Because you know what God's word says. And when we got saved, no one had to tell me I had to tithe. I don't have to tithe. I get to tithe. It's an honor, a privilege, and a blessing. Give a portion. Tithe means 10. You know, we can argue that one back and forth. I'm not here to argue with you about tithing, but if you're not tithing to God, you're getting ripped off. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And I'll move on. I'm not going to get into it. And there's also another section that we'll see here this morning. It talks about giving. I'm not going to go there because you know what the word of the Lord says. And so another group comes on the scene. This time it's the Sadducees. Another religious group. Again, testing, scrutinizing the lamb. And it's made up of the priests and the very wealthy people. They consider themselves the religious aristocrats. They too had their own warped theology. If you've researched the Sadducees, they only believed in the first 5 books of the Bible. They did not believe in the existence of the soul. They did not believe in life after death. Who would want to join that group? They didn't believe in angels and demons. They didn't believe in final judgment. And here's the sad part. They didn't even believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. And so here they come with another hypothetical question for Jesus. Look at verse 18. Then some Sadducees, they're sad, you see, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third, likewise. And so the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. There in the resurrection, when they rise, who wife will she be? For all had her as a wife. Jesus answered and said to them, Are you not therefore mistaken? There we go again. Because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to them, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Notice God didn't say I was. He said I am. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. You see, it's a hypothetical question. They take it to the extreme. Seven husbands, they all died. My suggestion would be that she took cooking lessons. Couldn't resist. But first of all, the law of Moses stated that when a husband would die without having a son, the man's brother had a responsibility to marry the widow in hopes of having a son to carry on the family name. God is very much interested in genealogy with the Jews. It still has a remnant, a pure remnant today. The Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection in the first place, are trying to set a trap for Jesus as well. They're talking about heaven and the resurrection, but yet they don't believe in it themselves. You see how they lie, and that's the way the enemy works. He's the father of the lie. And that's why we need to immerse ourselves in the truth of God's word. Now again, Jesus rebukes the religious leaders for, you know, telling them, first of all, they're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, not knowing the power of God. He just nukes them here, boom. You see, in every generation, in every culture, what people think of eternal life is based on images, experiences, philosophies, dreams, ideas. It's all based on worldly thinking. And it's amazing, some of the things I've heard over the years that people come up with. I'm going, man, are you kidding me? And a lot of it has to do with the ignorance of God's scripture. Make sure that what you believe lines up with the Word of God. Too many people today are putting too much faith in dreams and visions and all this stuff. It could be the tacos. It could be the pizza. Man, I never dream like when I eat tacos or pizza. I love them, and man. But it's not theologically sound. Eventually, those who are believers will find out. We're going to know one day, right? When we get to heaven, we're going to know the truth, and it will be far beyond our expectations. There are certain things about heaven that we don't know, and I'm grateful for that. We are in for such a major, major surprise that we can't go to heaven in these earthly tents made out of clay. We would explode. A big dust storm up in heaven because all these people in their earthly bodies showed up. We have to have a new body one day. All things become new. And it's going to be glorious in heaven one day. And even the Apostle Paul got caught up in the third heaven. He couldn't even speak or write the things that he saw. And God gave him a thorn in the flesh so he didn't go out and hold seminars and write books. So, you know what? Instead of wondering and speculating what the kingdom of heaven will be like, read the scriptures, fall more and more in love with Jesus Christ, because we are growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're going to see him face to face. We do know that. And we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We do know that. We're going to be in heaven forever. No more tears, no more pain, no more grief, no more sorrow. And that's good enough for me. I remember as a kid one year, I opened up my Christmas presents before Christmas. And it was a the worst Christmas I've ever had. And I couldn't imagine God showing us all of these wonderful things in heaven before we get there, because it wouldn't be a big surprise once we did. And he loves to blow his kids' minds, paraphrase. And one day he is going to totally blow us away with what he has prepared for those of us who love him. Verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And so the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that, he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. So this is now a scribe that shows up. They were the keepers of the law. Perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, we finally get a religious guy that shows up that believed in what Jesus was teaching. And you can see the major difference here, can't you? Jesus wasn't trying to trap him, and he wasn't trying to trap Jesus. Jesus goes right to the Word of God, Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18. And the amazing thing, the Jews had taken the Ten Commandments and made up 613 laws. And so what he's saying is, which are the most important of the 613, and which are the least important of the 613? And so Jesus quotes from the Word of God. He didn't have to say to this man, "Don't you know what the scriptures say?" And by fulfilling these two commands, a person keeps all the others. Do you know that? If you will love the Lord God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, do you know that you fulfilled every commandment? Because in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, where God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses, the first four commandments are of the relationship between God and man. And the last six commandments of the ten are man's relationship with man. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make yourself no carved images. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy." Those four are between man and God. Then the second six: honor your father and your mother. Would you think that's important? "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet." And notice, if you will treat your relationship with God like the first four, and treat your neighbor, well, who's my neighbor? The person next door? The person behind me across the street? No. Jesus very clearly says that your neighbor is your fellow being. It's not just those that you like. When Jesus saved you and I, he loved the unlovely. He loved us, and we are to love the unlovely just like he loved us. And I found it amazing when we obey God's word, the impact it has on people. People maybe that get under your skin, if you'll love them and smile and embrace them and treat them, you know, with love, it is amazing how it takes the weapon right out of hand. But if you get in their face and you're crass and rude and, you know, you sneer at them, what does that do? That adds fuel to the fire. And what, you know what that also does? It gives them the opportunity to go, "Oh, you call yourself a Christian? My Bible tells me that love never fails. Never, never, ever fails. And we're to love our enemies. We're to love our neighbor. We're to love God." And if you do those two things, guess what happens? You're fulfilling the commandments. Because you're not using the Lord's name. Because you're not stealing or committing adultery or murdering and all those things. You see what happens? If you have those two laws in place in your life, it's amazing the difference it makes, the impact that it has. So they actually summarize the Ten Commandments. 4 for God, 6 for man. And you know what? If we truly love God, if we truly love our neighbor, all of the commandments count. Verse 34. Now when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." What do you suppose he meant then? What he was looking at, you see, Jesus and only Jesus can know the intent of our heart and every thought. And Jesus observed the sincerity of this man's heart and his mind. Unlike the other religious leaders, this man really wanted to know the truth. I want to know what the greatest commandments are. And knowing this man's heart's desire, truly seeking to be right with God and not just external religion, but an internal change, Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." He's right there. Jesus was right there, the Savior of the world. Verse 35. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him laughing. Interesting question, isn't it? You see, Jesus is now teaching in the temple again, teaching the people. And it's his turn to ask a question. And the scribes had always taught from the scripture that the Messiah would come through the lineage of David, root of Jesse, throne of David, line of the tribe of Judah. And so they had known that the Messiah would come through the lineage of David. So now Jesus poses a question to those gathered around him in the temple. In Psalm 110, verse 1, David speaks of the coming of Messiah as his Lord. How could this be? How could the Messiah be David's son and his Lord at the same time? Well, we know, because we know the rest of the story, don't we? We know that through all of the begots in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke's gospel, begot, 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 all of those names are there for a reason, because it shows that the Messiah came through the throne of David. And so David was able to call him Lord and also call him his son. To us, it's very clear the Messiah would be both man and God. Both David's son in his humanness and David's Lord in his being divine. And so notice what happens here. Did you notice the common people? They heard him laughing. But what about the Pharisees and the scribes? Silence. Didn't say a word. That's a miracle too, to silence those guys. Verse 31. 41. Now Jesus. Whoops, back up. 38. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace." See, they love flattery. "The best seats in the synagogues and the best place at the feast," right in the front of the line, "who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." That's a scary section. Oftentimes people say, "Pastor Joe, how come you don't wear a robe?" "Oh, I do, but you can't see it. I'm robed in Christ's righteousness." I always tell them, you know what? When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas had to point him out because Jesus looked like everybody else. He didn't have the halo going on, you know? No, he was but a mere man from a physical appearance. And I'm in the midst of the flock. I love to be in the midst of the sheep, and I'm one of the sheep, and I look like the sheep. We don't go around in long robes and wearing these mitres. We love greetings in the marketplace. You know what? I love the fact that this church loves one another, and they love me. It's great. Best seats in the synagogue. We don't have that problem here. Very few people sit in the front row. You know me, I'm sitting in the back with my little wifey back there. Not because we want people to have first shot at the front seats. I think it's important, isn't it? Notice at the feast as well. I don't say this in a boasting way, but I am always the last one to eat when they have a fellowship here. They say, come on, Pastor, get up there, get in front of me. No. I want everybody else to go first. I don't want to be first at the feast. As you can see, I don't miss many feasts anyway, so I don't need to be at the front of the line. My favorite scripture verse out of context is, go and be filled. Of course, that's the Holy Spirit, but I take it physically as well. They devour widows' houses. How sad. And for a pretense, make long prayers. Sad, sad, sad. When we were in Vermont, the religious guys, the religious churches with Ichabod on the door, the spirit has departed. When some little old lady was dying, they would go to her house and they would make her sign all of her possessions over to the church. That's a ripoff. It's sad. It's a tragedy. Devouring widows' houses. And I can honestly say, and again, I'm not boasting, is in 30 years of ministry, I have never, ever, 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 ever asked for one penny. If you've been coming here any length of time, I have never asked you for one penny. Between you and God, not me. God's called me to feed the sheep, not to fleece the flock. They will receive greater condemnation. You see why all these things are important to me? I want to stand before the Lord one day and have him hug me and embrace me and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my house. Verse 41. And believe it or not, with 7 minutes left, we got through this whole chapter. Almost. 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money in the treasury. Here's another one to fleece the flock. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which made a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. And again, there's one you could really go with. But what I say here in the first part, as you know, Jesus sees what people tithe. He saw what they put in the treasury then. He sees what goes in the offering today. That's between you and God. The church secretary is sitting right over there, and you can check with her that I have never, ever, ever looked at what people give in the scholarship. That's not up to me. That's between you and God. Jesus still sees the offering. The all-important thing, and I'll close with 2 points, is number one, it's not the portion, but the proportion that's important. You see, if you give out of your abundance, it doesn't cost you anything. But this poor little widow gave all that she had. It was more about the proportion than the portion. The rich gave out of their abundance. The widow gave out of her poverty. The rich, it was a contribution to the widow. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you are the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb who came to take away our sins and the sins of the world. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you, God, that we're not religious. We're related. We thank you, God, that you love us so much that you gave your very life. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you've never given your life to Christ. We're getting close to the finish line. If I were you and could not say that I'm born again and filled with the Holy Spirit and the child of God, I would encourage you that you need to stand and give your life to Christ today. Time is running out. All of the signs of the return of Christ have been fulfilled except for the last one, the rapture of sad it would be if the rapture happened and you were still sitting here. Jesus Christ loves you. He gave his life for you. He wants to spend eternity in heaven with you. He came to forgive you for all of your sins. And he wants to have that intimate personal relationship with you. It's a win-win situation. And if you are not 100% sure, I'd like you to stand quickly and pray to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. There's no greater gift. No greater gift than anyone else who comes. You know what you know. Let's pray. Again, thank you, Lord, for everybody here. I pray that you bless every marriage, bless every single person, every widower, every widow, teens, little kids. Guide us and lead us and direct us and protect us. I pray as we leave this place that we recognize that we're to take what we've learned today out to this mission field called the Coachella Valley or California or the United States of America or Canada, wherever we're from. I pray, Lord, that we would so let our light shine that they would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. I pray that it would be salt, Lord, that we would create a thirst for you, that people would desire what we have in our lives, the light, the salt, that can only come from that personal relationship with you. Thank you for the worship this morning. Thank you for the fellowship this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for so many things. As was prayed earlier this morning, if we were to write these things down, the list would be endless. But your wonderful blessings towards us. We love you and we thank you.